Let's turn to Philippians, please. The book of Philippians. If you're visiting with us, I want to give you a warm welcome. And if you don't have a Bible this morning, you can take one out of the seat back in front of you. It's page 981 we'll be looking at. Have you ever met anyone with an unexplainable life? You know how normally we try to explain people's lives? The reason Shaq is such a good basketball player is he's so big. He's huge. Anybody who's 7'3" could dunk the ball. The reason Bill Gates is so rich is he's so smart. Look at how young he was when he got going. I mean, we do this with everyone. Look at her parents. No wonder. Look at the education he had. We see someone who is successful or not successful, and we, in our minds, we immediately try to explain. And many times we may be right, and other times we may not be. But every once in a while you come in contact with someone who is humanly unexplainable. And the Apostle Paul is really a person like that. He did not have too unusual a background. He was born in a Jewish family in Tarsus, and he was that's at the bottom of what is today Turkey. He was raised as a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He persecuted Christians, wanted them dead, thought the resurrection was a myth. And then around A.D. 33, 34, somewhere in there, he came face to face with the risen Lord. And everything changed. He went from being a person who woke up in the morning trying to kill Christians to suddenly becoming a Christian. A person who would endure any difficulty for an opportunity to share Jesus with the lost. He went from being an antagonistic skeptic to being an evangelist and a church planner. And if you fast forward throughout his life 30 years, he's sitting in prison. He's languishing in a Roman prison for 4 years. And he writes this book we call the epistle or the letter to the Philippians. This is just a group of people who lived in Philippi, which they were some of the first Christians in Europe. And he communicates to them what is a really shocking message. Now think about Paul at this time. He's been falsely accused by the Jews. He's been unjustly imprisoned by the Romans. There are a group of Paul's friends who claim to be Christians. Hello? There aren't just hypocrites today. Even back in the early church, there were people who claimed to be Christians and really wanted to intensify Paul's imprisonment, wanted him to stay in jail longer. So what we should be doing this morning, if we were studying the life of Paul, is really studying a case study in bitterness. You know, how do you deal with bitterness? And yet, when you come to this book of Philippians, it's a book about joy. 16 times in various forms, the word rejoice is found in this short 4-chapter letter. So, how? That's the question. How can someone be genuinely joyful while enduring prolonged illness, continual injustice and suffering? And we get real close to finding out if you look on in chapter 3, verse 10, after describing in the previous verses all the things that he had considered as trash, he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, the phrase that we want to focus on this morning is that statement in verse 10, that I may know him, and here it is, the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord, I want to acknowledge up front that I feel way over my head. This verse has always, in one sense, overwhelmed me, intimidated me. Written by a man who had walked with you for 30 years, had been dramatically changed from being so opposed to you to now so in love with you. Still desiring more. Still longing to know you more. To experience more of your powerful resurrection. To be identified with your sufferings. Lord, we pray that you would, even this morning, open our eyes to understand, what are you talking about here? Is this just some kind of mystical thing that some people just have and some people don't? Some people just born that way. Some people aren't. Is this some kind of deeper knowledge that we just can't get? Or today we're too sophisticated, too advanced, too caught up in materialism or something else, so it's not available? Lord, we are right now bowing our hearts before you as a group of people who were brought here for a reason this morning and asking you, please, Holy Spirit, open up the eyes of our understanding to what the power of the resurrection really is. Take away our false presuppositions, our wrong assumptions, Lord. Take away those. And open up our eyes, Lord, to that power that you are already working in and through us, Lord. There are people, as I look out on this church family, there are people who last year at this time were bound by drugs and alcohol, that were bound by anger or despair, and they have experienced the power of your resurrection and have been set free today. And are continually growing in that experience. And Lord, we just pray that there would be a greater and greater manifestation of your power in our lives in very real, practical, visible ways. That is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just jump right in. What's a working definition for the power of the resurrection in a general sense? Here it is. Understanding and experiencing the transforming energy of the gospel. That, I believe, summarizes what Paul is talking about when he talks about the power of the resurrection. Now, for some of you, if you're visiting today and you're saying, there's a lot there, what are you talking about? Those are foreign words. Each word is important. Understanding and experiencing, in other words, it's not just something he wants to know about. He does need to know some things, but there is also an experiential aspect to this that's inseparable from the understanding. The transforming energy. This resurrection power does stuff. It changes things. It's not just information. And it's the transforming energy of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is just a little word for good news. The good news, but it's not just positive thinking, it's specific good news. It's good news that although God created the world perfect, without sin, without death, man plunged the world into sin. And it has pervaded everything. It not only divided us from God so that we are have a, there's a distance between God and us, it also contaminated everything. Everything from religion to politics to the environment, everything has been affected by sin. And if you don't believe that, look in the mirror, read the newspaper. It's everywhere. And the good news is that God did not, as he could have done, pour lighter fluid all over the world and start a lightning storm. And then everything would be incinerated. That's what he should have done as a just judge. But he didn't. Good news. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life on the earth and to die as our sacrifice so that we could live. And he not only lived a sinless life, but he died, was buried, and rose again so that we might be made right with him. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And that gospel has transforming power. And that's really what Paul is talking about in verse 10. It's the powerful change. You could say it another way. It empowers Christ-likeness. In other words, it's not just gets us out of hell, which the gospel does, but it empowers Christ-likeness. It makes us like him. It fuels a continual, should say, gradual transformation to be more and more like Jesus Christ. That's the power that he's talking about. It's a very real, very practical power. This is what Paul prayed for the Ephesians, another group of Christians. He prayed in Ephesians 1, we'll put it up on the screen, verses 18 through 20, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what, Paul? What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the same thing he prayed or pursued in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, when he talked about we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Do you see what he's talking about there? It's very practical, life-transforming power. Now, one comment, we'll go into this in a little more detail, about that verse in verse 10, because it the part that I think it's a little overwhelming for us, not only that Paul, who has walked with God for 30 years, is saying, this is something that I want. I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. But then he gets into all sorts of suffering stuff. As Americans, we'd rather, let's stop the verse. You know, after the power of his resurrection, that's cool. But then he goes on to say, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What in the world? Very simply, it is inconceivable for the Apostle Paul to think of knowing Christ more and experiencing more of his life-transforming resurrection power to divorce that from suffering. Inconceivable. Why? Because for the Apostle Paul, as you become more like Christ, what are you going to be doing? Well, you're going to be loving people who hate you. Okay? That's going to... You're going to be experiencing suffering as you love people who hate you. You're going to pay for that. You're going to live an honest life. That means you're going to do things at times just because it's right, even when it costs you something. You're going to be a man or a woman of integrity because you're growing in Christ's likeness. So you will suffer. You're going to be showing compassion on the poor and the marginalized So you're going to be going to places where people are cut off, are mistreated. And as believers who are becoming more like Jesus, we're going to be drawn to those kind of people. We're going to be moving away from comfort toward need. Do you see what Paul's talking about? He's not talking about being masochistic and trying to, oh, I just want to suffer. It's not what he's talking about. He's saying as you grow in likeness to Christ, the suffering's going to happen. And it's going to look different for everybody. But that's what he means. It flows out of this resurrection power. And Paul is saying, I want to know you, Jesus, so much that regardless of what that includes with it, what the package it includes, bring it on. Because Jesus, you are not just my hero. As for many of us, you know, Jesus is our hero. You got a poster of him in your bedroom. You know, he's somebody, he's cool, amazing, done wonderful things for me. And Jesus, you know, Paul is saying, Jesus, I don't want you to be just my hero. I want you to be my Savior who is constantly transforming me into your image. That's the power of the resurrection. Let's define it a little more clearly by showing what it isn't and what it is. First of all, the power of the resurrection is based on history, not possibility. On history, not, quote, possibility. There are many ministers across this nation standing in beautiful robes, big churches, who are condescendingly saying things about the resurrection using all the right words, but with no concept that it actually happened. Let me give you an example. PBS, in a documentary, a minister was asked, do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? Do you believe Jesus was raised from the dead? That's not a trick question, is it? I mean, that's kind of like a yes or no question. Here's his answer. The purpose and personality and the power that was in Jesus continues. Stop there for a second. You see what he's saying? It's not Jesus continues because he's alive. It's his purpose, his personality, why he came, what he was like, and the power that was in Jesus, it continues. So that today, he is a risen and living presence and possibility. Do you feel it? See, this is just another, and if I'm a little sarcastic here, for you, if you're visiting, this is what I grew up with. All these words in the church I grew up with, in all these words about, yes, the possibility of the resurrection. And I felt like I was reading a Hallmark card. You know, it just kind of makes you teary, but it's not at all connected with history. I mean, none of us believed that Jesus actually, are you serious? An educated person thinking that Jesus actually rose from the dead? You're crazy. We're talking about the presence and the possibility of Jesus living among us. It's like the vibrant power of a memory. You know, that's not at all what the Apostle Paul was talking about. And that may be okay if you're receiving a big fat paycheck from the denominational bankroll, but if you're sitting in a prison for 4 years unjustly for the cause of Christ, a possibility doesn't cut it. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's not, well, you still carry on the possibility of Jesus, his presence in you. No, your faith is empty. You're a lunatic. And you're still in your sins. Lee Strobel was an atheist. Some of you remember, have heard of Lee. He was the legal editor for the Chicago Tribune for many years. And he wanted nothing to do with Christianity, thought it was for the ignorant. And his wife, Leslie, started going to church. And that made him very concerned. And God began to change her. And she became a follower of Jesus. And so now all of a sudden you have this fanatical atheist living with this believer. And he talks about the fact that his wife did not cram her Christianity down his throat. But what drove him crazy was she started to just love him differently and love their daughter differently and just live differently. And there was a change in her spirit and he couldn't explain it. And it made him mad. Actually created this even more tension, even though she was trying to just love him regardless. And so one day she invited him, I think it was an Easter Sunday, come to church with me. And he said, okay. So he brought his reporter pad. He's just taking notes, you know, not because he's interested or wants to fill in any blanks or anything, you know, but because he thought this will make an article. But during the message, his mind began to consider things that he had never considered before. He went out an atheist, but he determined to explore this Christianity. And he thought, if I can just show that the New Testament documents are false, that Jesus really didn't die and rise again, then I got it. I can yank my wife out of this cult and we'll be happy again. So it threw him into a 2-year search, intensely as a reporter, studying the documents of the New Testament, interviewing experts. And there's a whole film called The Case for Christ where he talks about this. What I want to do is I want to show you the last just couple minutes. So we're going to miss all the evidence. He goes through the evidence for the New Testament documents, the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Look at these last couple minutes. This is his response when he came to the end of his search.
The evidence accumulated over time until November the 8th of 1981, which is sort of when I reached a critical mass. I remember going alone in my room and I took a yellow legal pad and put a line down the middle. And on one side, I started to list all of the evidence I had encountered for Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And on the other side, all the negative evidence against that. And I wrote and I wrote page after page. And finally, I put my pen down. I said, wait a minute. In light of this avalanche of evidence pointing toward the truth of Christianity, it would require more faith for me to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And so that's the moment that I decided, consistent with the evidence, the most logical, the most rational step I could take was a step of faith in the same direction the evidence was pointing and put my trust in Jesus. And after I did that, I thought, you know, maybe Leslie would like to hear about this.
I thought it was too good to be true. My heart was pounding. I was in tears. I was so excited. I just threw my arms around him and kissed him and hugged him and told him how I'd been praying and how lots of people had been praying that this day would come.
She threw her arms around me and she said, "You hard-hearted son of a Baptist," she said. "I've been telling you this for 2 years. I mean, come on." And that began a transformational process for me, where over time, my philosophy and my attitudes, relationships, parenting, worldview, all of that began to change over time for good, really for good.
When Lee became a Christian, his whole life started to change to the extent that our five-year-old daughter, who also saw those changes, went to her Sunday school teacher and told her that she wanted Jesus to do in her life what he had done in her daddy's life.
Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And you know, that's my story. It was someone who said, "I'm going to investigate this stuff with an open mind. Let it take me wherever the evidence will take me." And what I discovered in the end is Jesus made the claim that he is the truth, that everything hinges on his identity. In fact, everything hinges on the resurrection. Because anybody can claim to be the Son of God. If Jesus really did return from the dead, then he is who he claimed to be, and that changes everything. But what about your own journey? I'd really encourage you, if you've never done it, to investigate the evidence for yourself, but make three resolutions up front. Number one, make it a front burner issue in your life. Number two, resolve to have an open mind, to go wherever the evidence takes you, even if it takes you to the very uncomfortable conclusion that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And then finally, resolve that once the evidence is in, you will reach a verdict in the case for Christ.
That's just one tiny glimpse of the ongoing power of the resurrection. Life, one life by one life, Jesus Christ is transforming hearts. And the power of the resurrection is based on history. Jesus really did rise from the dead. But that's not all. It's not only based on history, but it's also received from God. It's received from God through Christ, not religion. And this is really important because some of you may be sitting here thinking, okay, so what Lee got was some religion. What you're trying to get me to be is more churchy. That's exactly the opposite of what we're talking about. If you look back at Philippians chapter 3, you will notice in this section where Paul talks about the power of the resurrection, he contrasts the power of religion with the power of resurrection. Two opposite things. First of all, the power of religion puts its confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 3. This is Philippians 3:3. "For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus." He's talking about we are the Christians who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. In other words, if you want to talk about someone who has reason to put confidence in the flesh, what is the flesh? He's not talking about meat. He's talking about human religious effort. Hey, I can do that. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I always read that and think of, you know, the cheer. You know, we have spirit. Yes, we do. We have spirit. How about you? And Paul's like, if you want to play that game, I can beat you. And he goes on and gives examples. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. And to Jews, these would be real strong examples of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's talking about, I wasn't just a Hebrew, because most of the Hebrews then were speaking Aramaic. They were Hellenistic Hebrews or Greek. But he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I not only speak those languages, I speak and read Hebrew. Like, I'm the purest of the pure. As to the law, a Pharisee, there were only 6,000 of them. Part of the elite spiritual core. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I killed Christians for a living. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. I kept the list. Every day, I would make sure that I did everything right according to the list. The power of religion is all about being accepted by the religious establishment, being approved, being respected. We would often use in more Christian circles, use the word testimony, but we don't mean salvation testimony. We mean you must keep a good testimony, which often, not always, but often means you need to make sure people around you think well of you. It's all about confidence in the flesh. But look at the opposite of that. The power of the resurrection. There's no confidence in the flesh. Paul is saying, I have no confidence that my human effort can bring about anything good eternally. As a matter of fact, there's a complete contrast between my effort and what Christ has done. Look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. And there's no way I could accurately translate that word rubbish from the Greek without swearing. That's how strong that word is. It's something close to dog do, but worse, in Hellenistic Greek. In other words, Paul is using a very strong word to say, if you put all my religious attainment on one side, and then you contrast that with Christ and His righteousness, that's a pile on the front lawn. That's how strong he was. He didn't view this as, I'm just going to do my very best and God will understand. I just want people to think well of me. I'm just trying hard. No, he viewed this as dramatically opposed to this. Well, what is this? This is the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. What is righteousness? Just the ability to meet God's standard. We can't do it, and religion won't help. It is only Jesus Christ. You see, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And here he's talking about the opposite of what is an earned righteousness underneath the power of religion. Is all about an earned righteousness. Contrast that with the power of resurrection is a received righteousness. Verse 9, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. You see, this is not a rightness that flows from Himself to God. That's religion. It's what makes Christianity distinct from any other, not even a religion, from any religion in the world. All religion is about us moving toward God. Christianity is about God giving you something that you don't have. You and I don't have righteousness. It is only found through Jesus Christ. And it's not coming from the law, which actually exposes our unrighteousness. It only comes through Jesus Christ. And in that relationship, in the context and the security of that relationship, do you sense the security of that relationship? I mean, contrast it again. Picture yourself out there trying to impress all your religious cronies, trying to keep the list. And measuring yourself by who else is doing what or who else is not doing what. And contrast that kind of insecure life with the kind of security that comes from being in Christ and having a righteousness that flows from God. And so when Paul says he's pursuing power, which he was pursuing, Paul's all about power. But there are two kinds of power in this context. There's the power of religion, which just like absolute power corrupts absolutely, religious power corrupts religiously. So when that's why practically every history class in our country now, secular, wants to point all wars come from religion, which is a very ignorant view of both war and religion. But in some ways, they're right. And God would say the same thing. Is you guys are creating a rightness that is not from God, and you're fighting over it. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about being right with God from God, received from God through Jesus Christ. Because the power of religion can only do so much. It's kind of like, you know those airplanes? I used to have one as a kid, you know. They're made out of little balsa wood, and you get a rubber band, and you shoot them up in the air. And that's how religion works. You know, you pull it back, and whoever can pull theirs back the farthest, you know, that's going to go really far. And you pull it back, and you release it, and it goes, shoom! And it zooms around. It looks beautiful. You know, it's flying all over the place. Cover your eyes. But it's only going to stay up so long. And that's where some of us think we have tried Christianity, but we've just done churchianity, and we wonder why it runs out of gas. Because you see, when you're trying to gain your own righteousness, you can go for a while. But what happens when the business falls apart? When your love life crumbles? And when your body gets sick? And when you experience injustice? And when people you thought were Christians defraud you? The guy who's going on the, you know, elastic band religious churchianity stuff, he's going to go, look, God, I tried this and it didn't work. So scrap that. Do you see the difference between that and what the Apostle Paul was living? Why is a guy who's in jail unjustly full of joy? Well, his power is not the religion power. It's the resurrection power. And when people treat us unjustly and when bad things happen, for the Apostle Paul, he's like, yes, not that he's not a masochist. It's not that he wants to suffer, but he understands that Christ's likeness is formed in the context of suffering. So the more difficulty that came in his life, the more he saw, I know what you're doing, God. I know exactly what you're doing. You're doing this because you want me to be more like Jesus. That sounded too threatening. It's not just want me to be more like Jesus. God is graciously, because he loves us, transforming us into his image. But see, a religious person isn't going to view it that way, because it's all about, God, I did this and this and this, and you owe me. This is wrong. This is unfair. I kept the list. Totally different source of power. One more thing. It's not only based on history. It's received from God. Unless we think we're doing this ourselves, it's experienced through the Spirit. Experienced through the Spirit, not self-help. It's not about something, whether Christian or non-Christian, we're still in the self-help mode. Listen to Romans 8, 9 through 14. We'll put it up on the screen. You, however, are not in the flesh. He's talking to believers here. But in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So every true believer has the Spirit of Christ. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You say, is that going to happen when I go to heaven? No, that's not what He's talking about. That will happen. He's talking about right here. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit... If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Do you see the connection? For the Apostle Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ wasn't just, wow, you know, a nice sky-high concept. For him, it was the very core of what drove him daily to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Keller puts it this way, look at the deadness in your life. Look at the deadness in your life. Look at the anger. How is that going to be turned into forgiveness? Look at the insecurity. How is that going to be turned into confidence? Look at the self-centeredness. How is that going to be turned into compassion and generosity? How? The answer is that the dead stuff gets taken over by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God takes all the dead stuff and He infuses us with life. I was listening to a song yesterday by Lecrae on indwelling sin. He was talking about just going down to the convenience store to get a, whatever those are, power drink or something. And the song is just all about the temptations that came to him as he's walking to the store. Temptations from without, outside, you know, from his old friends to go back to his old life and get back into the whole crack and drug and all sex and all the garbage that he had been in before he was a believer. And then temptation from within. You know, saying, hey, just a little of this, a little of that. And it was just so exciting to hear him having this, in the song, having this conversation with himself. Saying, no. I'm dead to you. I'm dead to you. And see, that's where the power of the resurrection is evident. It's not just big Sunday service. We're talking about minute by minute saying no to the anger, to the lust, to the pride, to all the other garbage that comes from our heart and the world we live in. And Jesus is saying, I killed that. You may choose to be dominated by that. But as a believer, you don't have to and you will not continue in that lifestyle. Because the Spirit of God within you say, hey, Jesus died, was buried, and rose again so that you truly would be free. And that freedom is not freedom to make millions of dollars, freedom to live a life that's never encounters difficulty. Freedoms to never be sick. No, that's not what he's talking about. This is written by a guy sitting in jail. What he's talking about is freedom to live in joy in the midst of any circumstances and to see the power of the resurrection transform you from the inside out. That's the same power that can change you today. Let's pray together. Lord, I beg you to, first of all, give us a hunger for that kind of power. not the kind of power that wants to rule over other people or get what we want, but the kind of power that can say no to ourselves so that we do not have to be dominated by the sins of the flesh. Lord, I pray for some in this room. I'm sure there are people here who have heard your gospel many times, but month after month, year after year, they are getting beaten down by addictions, thought patterns, whether despair or lust, anger and bitterness or hopelessness, doubt. Lord, we come to you this morning and say, no, no, no. We don't want to be a slave to sin. And whoever we obey, we are his slave. And this morning, not because we're positive, not because we just want to tap into some sort of pastel positivity on Easter morning. That's not it. Lord, we come to you as a people who long to see the actual power of the resurrection, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, take our dead selves, our anger, our apathy, our double-mindedness, our discouragement, Lord. We pray that you would fuse us with life so that we can say no to things that have overwhelmed us. Lord, teach us how to live this way. This isn't just a one-time decision. This is a minute-by-minute daily walk that for some in here seems impossible. But Lord, we pray that you would give them a glimpse through the way you transformed Lee Strobel. Didn't just change his thinking. He viewed it as a rational thing, but you opened his eyes and showed him it's much more than that. Through the way that you changed the Apostle Paul, through the way you've changed hundreds and hundreds of people here in our church, we want to know you, Lord. The power of the resurrection, the fellowship of your sufferings, being made conformable to your death. We want to know you more and more every day. We pray that as we see you as the risen Lord, our response would be to put our faith in you, to look away from confidence in the flesh, stop thinking we can somehow pull this off, but to cry out to you in simple childlike faith. And then to enter a process of transformation as we experience, as we understand the transforming energy of the gospel. We believe, Lord, that you've heard this prayer. And I know many in here this morning, I'm sure, are crying out for that. We pray that as we respond in song, that these songs would be prayers of praise. We pray for some who might not know you. Lord, even right now, we pray that they would, as we stand to sing, they would grab someone and say, hey, can we go pray? A lot of questions. This seems like it works for everybody else but me. Please, Lord, unleash that resurrection power in here, one life at a time. And Lord, as I ask for this, I want to be sure to thank you again for the many in here this morning who last Easter could not praise you
but praise you this morning as new children of God, no longer under bondage. Yes, still struggling. Yeah, we're still growing. We're still learning. But children of God who are seeking more and more every day to experience the power of your resurrection. And we give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen.